Brother Lewis mentioned that the way we select topics is we pick a book and then we send a list of topics out to the ministry and ask them to pick their top two choices. And the last 2 years, the Lord has blessed in such a way that every minister got to pick a topic that they wanted, except for one. And that's me. So I gladly take that position. My topic tonight, who are you following? Who are you following? Now, I'm certain that Paul did not have in mind when he wrote our text in Philippians 3:17, Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. I'm sure that was not in his thinking. But I hope you'll see tonight a connection, not with just with social media, but who are you following? Friendships, media in general. Who impresses you? Whose life is giving you shape in what you think and what you do? So the text is Philippians 3:17, which goes like this. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk like me. Mark them which are walking like me, so that you would have us for an ensample. For because many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are you following? Now, the word following is not your typical word for following in Scripture, where the word is used to mean on the pathway with someone, to be accompanying someone on a road or a journey. It includes that, but this word means to be a co-imitator. Together, Paul says, join together, church at Philippi, in imitating me. Part of that compound word, we get our English word mime. A mime is a character who tells a story without words. I think Paul specifically uses this word because he says those who walk, because many walk. As Brother Timothy pointed out this morning, there are those Judaizers who talk. Their confidence expresses itself in a language and a talk, but their walk is out of sync with the gospel. And so he's contrasting those we should not imitate with those that we should. So join Paul in being a co-imitator, like a mime, as you watch Paul and then shape your life after Paul. And then secondly, the word ensample is an interesting word. It means to be a visible mark or impression made by a stroke or blow from an instrument or an object. After the blow is made, it leaves a print, a mark, an imprint. This word is used in John 20:25 concerning doubting Thomas. Except I see the print, the example in his hands, I shall not believe. So when Jesus had his hands thrust through with a nail, when the nail was removed, the blow, the strike on the hand left an impression in his hands. That's the word ensample. To make a print, to make an impression. It made a lasting impression on his hand. The second nuance of the word is a model, a pattern, a mold into which clay or wax is pressed into, or molten metal that's poured into a die, which after hardening, a copy, a figure comes out of the die in die casting. This word is used in Acts chapter 7 concerning Israel when they made figures to worship. Maybe it was molten metal, or maybe it was some clay and wax. They pressed it into a mold, a pattern. Out came a figure for which they worship. Paul is calling on us to imitate certain kinds of people so that they become models, patterns, imprints, impressions in your life. Really, we could title the message a different way. Who is shaping or molding you? Whose pattern of living are you following? whose life is making an impression on you so as to leave a lasting imprint? Who are you following? Now, there's only two kinds of people to follow, according to Paul. Those that walk one way and those that walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you know which kind of person you are following? So the first question we ask to answer the question, who are you following, is, are you following godly examples? Now, in this passage, we see a pattern emerging in this text that we see in Scripture. A pattern like wallpaper. You know, if you don't get each piece of wallpaper just right, the pattern is off. But you can see a pattern being reduplicated in the wallpaper. A decorative design that keeps duplicating over and over again. This pattern starts with the perfect pattern. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the model, the pattern for which we should take the shape of our lives. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be followers of God, imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. So the pattern we see in Christ, not just as example, He's redeemed us, but then His life is a pattern of love, particularly forgiveness in Ephesians 4:32. So let your life be shaped, be molded, follow the pattern, follow the imprint of Christ as it shapes your life in forgiveness and love. 1 Peter 2:21. He's given us an example that we should follow or imitate and walk in His steps. What's the example? The example of patient suffering in 1 Peter 2. Jesus is the perfect pattern. There's no substitutes. There's no one that can take His place. We are to be followers of Jesus Christ, and His image is to take shape in our lives as we see Him through the Word. This was the problem at the churches of Galatia. This wasn't happening. Paul was concerned. In Galatians 4, he said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you." Paul sees himself as a labor and delivery doctor. God opened the eyes of the Galatians. He quickened them. Paul, like a labor and delivery doctor, brings the gospel for conversion, and they turn to Christ in repentance. Paul is saying to them, "I'm having to go back into the labor and delivery room because I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor in vain. I'm concerned." Until what does Paul see? Christ taking shape, taking form in your life. The word form means mold, shape, become a pattern. Paul wasn't seeing that because of a false gospel that had invaded the churches of Galatia. And he rebukes them sharply. Paul is saying Jesus is the perfect image. He's the perfect example of which your life is to take form and shape. As the Holy Spirit presses the image of Christ on your soul, by the Word of God, by the gospel, your life should be taking the pattern, taking the aroma, taking the shape, taking the imprint of life. His life into yours. So Christ is the perfect example. But then Paul gives us the second layer in the pattern. The second. He says, be followers together of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me as I am followers of Jesus Christ, or as I follow Him. That's the word imitate. So Jesus Christ is the perfect pattern. The second level in the pattern, the decorative pattern, is Paul says, I'm following Christ. So I'm calling on people at the church at Philippi to follow me. And Paul said that more than one time in his letters. I beseech you, therefore, be followers, imitators of me, he told the church at Corinth on more than one occasion. So that's the second level. The third level, them which walk, so that you have us as in samples. Paul is following the perfect example, and now others are following Paul, who's following Christ. Mark them, it's a present tense word, who are walking, how? Like me. So that you have us, plural, as in samples. Us who? Timothy, Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2. They have the mind of Christ, Paul including himself as an example. So Paul follows Christ, others follow Paul, but there's yet another layer. in our text. Mark them, you mark them, which are following Paul, which is following Christ. Now what's happening? What's the pattern? What's the wallpaper decorative pattern? Reduplication, reverberation in the church. As the church at Philippi is looking within itself to find godly patterns, godly examples for which their life is to take shape. The word mark is an interesting word. It means to view attentively, watch, look at, take aim. It's where we get our English word scope. When you use a scope on a gun, you take aim. If you have a telescope, you close one eye and look through with the other, or a microscope. Paul is saying, view, watch, look at, take aim at godly examples, and then, like the nail print, like the mold, like the clay in the mold or the molten metal, let their example begin to shape your life. In what way? In godliness. Now, if you want to do something really radical this Sunday, after church, you find someone older than you that's a godly example, and you go to them and you say, "Brother, I want you to know you're a marked man. Sister, you're a marked woman. I'm going to be watching you. I'm going to be viewing you attentively. I'm going to watch, look at, I'm taking aim at you." Now, when they get over the shock, you can say, "No, it's okay. God tells me to do that." Do you know that the two words, followers together and mark, are in the imperative mood? If you say, "Why should I do this?" Because it is an authoritative command of your Savior Jesus Christ. It's present tense. Be ye becoming followers. Be ye marking. Be ye looking all your life for godly examples. Now, we heard an example this morning. If you're struggling with anxiety and you're a sister and you happen to be at the church at Ripley, who is the person you should be marking? Who is the person you should be looking at? Now check with Lewis first. Don't everybody overwhelm Sister Abby. You should be marking her. You should be saying, "I want to hear from you." That's what Paul is commanding us to do. Now, what you would hear in an example is first a person that trusts in Jesus Christ and loves Christ. Secondly, a person that's being transformed. Because I know some of you older people here are feeling really uncomfortable right now. A transforming heart is one that shares their failures, even their sins, and their victories in Christ. What would Sister Abby be able to share of the victories, of the struggles? See, an example like Paul is the chiefest of sinners. Paul is a transforming man. He's not the perfect model. Jesus is. As he follows Christ, others follow him, and others follow others that follow him that follow Christ. Reduplication. I wonder if that's our mindset. I wonder if we need a huge paradigm shift in the church. So we start looking within the church for godly examples. Because what the godly example Paul is doing is saying, "I want you to look at Christ in me, where he can be found. Look at his faithfulness to me," Philippians 1:6. "Oh, Paul, why are you still a believer? How is it you wake up every day a believer?" "Because he that hath begun a good work in me shall perform it to the day of Christ." "I want you to see God working in me with my anxieties, my struggles, my sins, because he is working in me after to do to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want you to see the one who supplies all my need according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus," Philippians 4. And this whole book is filled with examples of the grace of God coming through the lives of the saints of God that are there, not as sinless perfection, but as struggling, transforming, godly examples. Older people, would you think it arrogant for you to find a young person and say, "I want you to watch me"? That's what he did. He's either arrogant and needs help, or he has the mind of Christ. Now, I suppose we could be arrogant with that statement, but if we're wanting to do what Christ says, we want younger Christians to watch, to talk to us. We want to disciple them. We want to help them with pitfalls, and we want them to see and know the victories of grace. We want to tell them about the grace of God to help us with our anxieties and how God has done that. That's what we need. And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, that's what he's commanding. He's not saying this is optional. This is a good suggestion. He's saying, follow Christ, follow me, follow those that follow me, follow those that are following me. And then we find reduplication, reverberation in the church. Who are you following? Be intentional. Be deliberate. Be followers. Be imitators. Next question to answer the question, who are you following? Are you following the enemy? Now, my first response would be, of course not. I wouldn't do that. Well, the question is, who is the enemy? How would you identify the enemy? Now, listen to Paul's transition. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which you have, mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example, because many walk. The way you resist walking like the enemy is by walking after godly examples. That is so important, I'm going to say it again. Because many walk, therefore walk after godly examples, or you'll be sucked into worldliness. One of the means that God has given you so that you're not walking like the enemies of the gospel are godly examples in the church. Are you following the enemy? Now, if you think the enemy is something like this, well, you probably say, well, no, I'm not doing that. But what if it looks something like this? Caveat. I don't know these people. I'm not saying they're enemies. Right? You get that? You may know some of these people. I just found the image on Google. What I'm after is they're under the cross. They're under the cross. The enemies in Philippians are under the cross. Brother Timothy told us that this morning. They are wolves of the two-legged style. They're religious. They carry the gospel or a gospel, but they add their own confidence and self-righteousness. So you can't go by what they say. Paul says they're walking a certain path. Are you walking with the enemy and you don't know it? Four characteristics of the enemy found in our text, whose end is destruction. Their goal, not that they're trying to make that a goal. This is their end. This is where they're headed. This is the destiny. This is the final end of wasting and destruction. Now, those are strong words, but that's what Paul says under inspiration. Whose end is destruction. Matthew 7:13. Strive to enter into the straight gate because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And there are many that go therein. Now, how are they on this broad road? They're walking. They're walking. Jesus is talking about a religious culture of Judaism. Not the pagans. The context of the Sermon on the Mount are the Jews. And they're saying, we're in the gate. We're the gatekeepers. We're the Jews. We've got our ticket to God. We've got the temple. We've got the Mosaic law. We've got everything. You know what the problem was? They were on the wrong way. There's a gate and there's a way. I talk to Christian young people that get really confused. And they say, all these people saying they're Christian, but their walk is so contradictory to the whole Bible. Jesus is helping us with our confusion. Somebody can say, even the wolves in Philippians 3 were saying, we're in the gate. But their walk was the problem. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's the easy path. That's the broad way. And so there's a walk, and that walk is called godliness. Now, why should you be marking those that are godly? To resist all the many people on the broad road. That's large. It's many. In the Jewish culture of that day, it was most of them. It was the majority of Jesus' day. The majority were on the broad road. There was a remnant among the Jews. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way. There's a gate and there's a way. Are you in the gate? Then you need to be on the way. If there's no way, there's no gate. If there's no pathway of holiness, struggling against sin, fighting against sin, struggling. The word for narrow is tribulation translated in other places. It's hard. It's not easy. It's easy on the broad road. They just do whatever they want. Just they do everything after their own sight. Just whatever they want, that's what they pursue. But the Christian has a more difficult path because there's obstacles in the flesh and the devil and all the things that are working against them. It's hard, but it's the way that leads where? Life. That's eternal life. Jesus is not saying, hey, if you get your walk just right, you may make it to heaven. He's saying, if you're in the gate by grace and your eyes have been awakened to the Christ by His grace, then it's going to put you on a way. So you have to struggle against the broad way. Now listen to the next verse. Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Translated what? You shall know them by their walk. They're covered with sheep clothing. It's a disguise. What's the language? What's their walk? Or talk rather. Oh, they can talk. About the cross? Something about the Word? The devil can do that. But it's their fruit. It's what's happening on the pathway that's the problem. Jesus wants you to know there's a way, there's a fruit, there's a walk. So that you're not duped and confused as a young person and get swept away because, well, they say they're Christian and they're living totally, totally like the world. I guess it's okay. No, it's not. Jesus is helping us. Paul is helping us. So mark those that walk godly and know that there's an end that is destruction. And there are many that are on it, at least in Jesus' day. And so what is the problem with these wolves that they're so effective with those on the broad road? Ravenous wolves. Hungry like the wolves. Beloved, the point of their enmity, the point of their being an enemy of the cross is they have the wrong hunger. That is so important. They have the wrong hunger. And the broad road people, the Jews of the day, they hunger just like the wolves hunger. But the narrow way has been given a new hunger. And it's in Matthew 6:5. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Are you hungry? I'm not asking you if you're always hungry for the right thing. It's just an easy walk. No, it's not. But are you ever hungry for Christ? His righteousness He's given to you. Do you hunger for it? It could be those that you're following are spoiling your appetite and your hunger for righteousness. That's what it'll do. So their end is destruction. And what leads to that is, of course, their God is their belly. Belly is appetite. Now we get back to hunger. Their God is their belly. Romans 16, Paul is talking about these people, particularly teachers, when he says, they serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach things contrary to the doctrine that we've taught. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their bellies. These wolves, Philippians 3:2, dogs, evil workers, concision, the God that they serve their own bellies. Are you following people? Are you imitating people on Facebook that it's clear their God is their appetite? I mean, it's just clear to you. It's not even questionable. That's their pursuit. Is your life taking shape after people who serve their own belly? Now, I think the reason Paul is weeping here is because he remembers when he was like that, as Brother Timothy told us. In fact, he told Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says, Brother Titus, we need to be gentle and show meekness to everybody. You know why, don't you, Titus? Because we ourselves were some time. You remember once upon a time, Titus. Yeah, I remember, Paul. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving. Participle tells us how they were foolish, how they were disobedient, how they were deceived in the darkness. Serving. Divers lusts and pleasures. Translated, Paul's God was his own belly. And what filled Paul's appetite was self-righteousness. The seven things that Brother Timothy told us about. That is what he served. Now, who are you serving? So if you're deceived, you're serving diverse lusts, diverse pleasures. How do you serve a lust? You find an object for which you think will satisfy the lust, and you chase it, like Timothy said. You chase it and chase it. That's what Paul did. And as he pointed out, he chased it better than anybody. With the hook shots and the dunks and all he told us about. That's a great illustration, wasn't it? He chased it. He did well. Because the object of his lust was his own righteousness, so he pursued. How do you serve a pleasure, a delight? You find an object which you think will bring fulfillment to that delight. And then you go after it. You chase it. You go. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living, next participle. How did Paul live? If he served other gods, malice and envy. Oh, the malice of Paul. Paul, why are you so malicious? Because these people are taking what gives me pleasure. They're talking about Christ and His righteousness, and they're destroying the kingdom that I built for one, myself. And I'm so malicious and envious. Do you know in your conflicts, that's often the problem? Why are you so malicious? Somebody's getting in on your parade that you're chasing. And you can't get your lust satisfied. You can't get your pleasures fulfilled. So you're living in malice and envy like Paul. And then you're hating and hateful to one another. What is the point of Paul's enmity there? How was he an enemy of the gospel? His lust and his pleasure. It's what Paul hungered for. Now, what happened to Paul? But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, epiphany was made known. Two ways. First, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Second, gospel appearing. Paul sees Christ in the gospel. He sees the kindness of God. He sees the love of God. What happens to Paul serving his own belly? He now serves the true and living God. How does he do that now? If at one time he served his own belly, his own appetite, how then does he serve Christ? Philippians 3, 2 and 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And when we do that, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the object of his affection and his joy is Christ. That's what salvation is about. To open our eyes to the supremacy of Christ so that we're chasing Him, as we were told this morning. It all changed for Paul. So Paul is weeping partly because he knew what he was. And so he's not just mean-spirited. He's weeping over their damage. He's even weeping because he remembers. But he knows only a work of grace can transform the heart of a sinner. Now, are you following the enemy? So, well, they say Jesus and they talk about Jesus and they go to church. No, are you following the enemy? Are you the enemy? Are you the enemy? Are you serving your own appetite? Next, their glory is in their shame. Now, these are building. So once you start serving the God of your own belly, then you're boasting. What you should be ashamed about, you boast, you praise. Does that ever happen on social media? Are you shaping your life after people, that boast, that post things that they should be ashamed about. How can you witness to people that way if you're trying to imitate what they boast in? Our boasting, rejoicing, Philippians 3, is to be in Christ. And so their glory is in their shame. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why would we be ashamed of Jesus and his words? And we have to say we struggle with that, right? Because as a Christian, you can't look cool on Facebook to the adulterous, sinful generation if you're posting the words of Jesus and you're using what he says. It just won't happen. They're not going to like you. Isn't that our struggle? It's the power of approval. See? But there's an approval of one that we should strive after. And that's the approval of Christ. And so there is something in us as lovers of Jesus that still craves the approval of the world. We like to be thought of as awesome. We like to be thought of as approved and cool. And so sometimes we do things on social media that drifts into that category. And maybe we're identifying with people and we're imitating people whose boasting is in what they should be ashamed of. Are you following the enemy? And then lastly, who mind earthly things. The word mind is a word that doesn't just mean the thoughts. It's a deeper word. It's the disposition. The whole disposition. And I put this verse up. This is where Jesus uses it in Mark 8 concerning Peter. Where he says, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest. I won't use that again. Thou savorest. The word savorest is the same word mine. So you can see the connotation or the nuance of the word. You're savoring like the last sip of coffee. I'm savoring it. I want to savor every bite. Peter is thinking wrongly. So Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest. Your mindset, your mind, you're disposed not to the things that be of God, but to the things that be of men. Then he turns to the crowd and he says this in connection with this mindset. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus is explaining for us what that mindset is. They mind earthly things. They savor earthly things. And he explains it like this. The question he asked, for what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, answers to whoever saves his life shall lose it. And I want to show you that. To save your life in this world, to hang on to it, to grasp it, to live your own life is because you're trying to gain the whole world. You see how Jesus answers that? For what does it profit? If you're trying to save your life, if you're trying to hold on to your own life, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world? Because that's why you're doing it. You see the connection? He just takes it to the ultimate end. So let's say you get the whole world when you're trying to save your life. Let's say you get there. Which means to save your life means your gain is earthly. It's in the world. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What do you lose? Your own soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you see how the question is designed to answer what Jesus means by save his life and lose it? Now, look at the other part of what he says. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, saving your life is gaining the world, then losing your life is losing your gain in the world. Do you see that? If saving your life is gaining the world, your gain is of the world, then losing that life is losing your gain in the world. How? For my sake and the gospel's. By the gain of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 3:7? Leading up to our text that Brother Timothy told us. What things were gained to me? Paul was saving his life. He was holding on to what really made him tick. I can't let it go. What things were gained to me? My gain in this world were loss. I counted them loss. For what? The gospel, for Christ. The supremacy of Christ. The excellency of Christ. Do you mind earthly things? I know we struggle and we do fight against it. But these people are not struggling. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They're minded this way. This is their whole mindset. This is who they are. Why would you imitate a person who's an enemy of the cross in these four ways? Which now we know what it means to be an enemy. See? It's not just somebody that talks. I'm in the gate. It's somebody that's walking. It'll even help you to know who to address with the gospel. Mental exercise. So you get out a sheet of paper and you start to write. You don't let anybody see it. What are your ambitions in life? What do you want out of life? What do you desire? Where do you want life to take you? What are you after? You just make this whole list and you fold it up. And then there's this person you know that's an unbeliever and they did the same thing. And you come together and I say, let's see what you put. You open it up. And there's nothing different in the two lists. The enemy of the cross, whose God is his belly, he's an unbeliever, glory is in his shame, he minds earthly things, is in his destruction, and it's exactly the same as yours. That could be an indication of two things. At this moment, you're worldly. You're being influenced. You're imitating worldly examples. Or it could mean you need to turn to Christ, repent, and receive the gospel. And then lastly, are you following with expectation? Then Paul says, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior. We look with expectation for the Savior. The godly examples are citizens of heaven. They're homesick. They're longing. Their expectation is the return of Christ. What's the expectation of the enemy? Destruction. What's the hope of the godly example? Glory. Those that you imitate will shape your expectations in one of two directions, earthly or heavenly. He just doesn't give us a third example. You're not in between. You're on one path or the other. You're either being shaped, you're imitating earthly examples, or you're imitating Christ and you're connecting with other godly examples. We look for the Savior who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body with the power whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. What is the expectation here? Why do we need expectation on the narrow road? Why do we need expectation when we're resisting the many? Because hope produces endurance. You need to keep running. But there's an end in view. Paul says vile body means a low estate, abject condition. An abject condition is like maximum low and bad, like abject poverty. It's like a hopelessness. It's like a condition of uselessness. Now, why would he say have expectation, have hope about this vile sort of body that's in an abject condition? Because in this life, your body will never reach its most useful function until Jesus changes it. And what is the purpose of the body? What is the purpose of the soul? Soul and body shall His glorious image bear. Why? We know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. In other words, to see Him, you must be like Him. So when we see Him, we'll be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You'll never see Jesus in this corrupt body. But He's going to change that. Psalm 17:15. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. You need righteousness. You need to awaken His likeness so that you can be satisfied with Christ forever. That's the aim of God. That you would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul is holding out this expectation because those who are citizens of heaven will one day come into the final reward. The prize that they are pressing for will be theirs by divine grace, where we'll bask in the presence of Christ forever. Let's pray.